Everyone, if you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you once again for Sabbath day. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. Thank you for blessing us with faith, discernment, and wisdom, all that's needed to be able to receive the latter rain to go forth and to glorify you like no other in the history of the church. Thank you for letting us be alive in these last days, too. Thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak. Thank you for blessing us with the changing of the showbread on Sabbath, as you do each and every week. And thank you for blessing all those we prayed for last night, as well as those that are on our prayer list that we couldn't mention. But Father, to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. 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 Okay, we are still in great controversy. I pray everybody had a beautiful Sabbath sleep. It's going to be a beautiful day today. A little breezy, but nice temperatures. So it's going to be a nice Sabbath to be outside. Okay, we're in the middle, well, towards the end of page 459 of the Great Controversy, or chapter 26, which is titled The Work of Reform. We're just about done with this chapter. And it says, anciently, the Lord declared to one who spoke in his name, the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. Nevertheless, he said, thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 7 and chapter 2, verse 7. To the servant of God, at this time, the command addressed, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. And you know, when we do that today, and no matter how gently you do it with some people, they get all upset and say that we're judging them. And I'm sure everybody here that has done the work has come across someone that says, you're judging me. And the Bible says to judge not, lest you be judged. And, you know, and they love to use that verse, even though they have a tendency to forget about 1 Corinthians 6:3 that says, know ye not that ye shall judge angels. How much more the things that pertain to this life? Still, you're not judging them any more than you would judge a man that's drunk to be drunk. Reason being is, if anybody's been in a court, like I used to when I was a young man, a judge has a specific task. He has to take that which the prosecuting attorney says and the defending attorney and try to figure out which one's telling the truth. That's his job, because he wasn't there when the crime was committed. But if someone walks up to you drunk, their wobbly walk, their slurred speech, and their foul odor tells you they're drunk. Just like if someone walks up to you in sin or in apostasy or, you know, embracing doctrines you know are false according to the scriptures, and they don't read the Bible, so they don't know. You're not judging them. You're literally not judging them. They're telling you they're in sin. And that usually ends it, you know, over the years. When I just put a post on YouTube because somebody made a specific comment about something and said I was judging them. And I says, no, you're telling me you're in sin. It was the homosexual thing. It was a video I didn't do. It was some senator saying that the homosexuals were created by God, and that how many more homosexuals does he have to create before everybody realizes that he wants them to be here? Totally ignoring Sodom and Gomorrah, totally ignoring all the scriptures in the Old and New Testament. I mean, there's quite a few. So I took the opportunity to share those scriptures. And I was surprised at how most of the people, even though they were homosexuals, they weren't getting all vulgar and hateful. So that was surprising. First time I've ever seen that. Anyway, she goes on. So far as his opportunities extend, everyone who has received the light of truth is under the same solemn and fearful responsibility as was the prophet of Israel. to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Son of man, I have sent thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. In other words, because you did your job. You did what you tried. You did the best you could. That's, of course, Ezekiel 33, verses 7 and 9. She goes on to say that the great obstacle both to the acceptance and to the promulgation of truth is the fact that it involves inconvenience and reproach. And this is one of the reasons a lot of people clam up when it comes to sharing their faith. Inconvenience or reproach. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to lose a friend or a loved one. They don't want anybody to think they're some kind of a religious nut or a goody two-shoes. That's the way the world has restructured how good now is bad and bad now is good. I mean, if you think about it, you got to make a stand sooner or later. You got to make a real stand sooner or later. Which is it you prefer? Do you prefer to please God or men? You know, it's like the Bible says, there's going to be a lot of people in our day, and they're doing it left and right, that worship the creature rather than the creator. They're more concerned about what their fellow man thinks than what the creator of their fellow man thinks, which is so sad. So, she says, this is the only argument against the truth which it advocates that have never been able to refute. But this does not deter the true followers of Christ. These do not wait for truth to become popular. Being convinced of their duty, they deliberately accept the cross, with the Apostle Paul counting that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. With one of old, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of in Egypt. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, and Hebrews 11, 26. In other words, like the old saying goes, you know, Christian retirement is literally out of this world. What the blessings and the gifts and the eternal life and all that heaven has to offer is so much more worth it for us to have but a mere moment of light affliction. Even if you lived your entire lifetime in light affliction or even heavy affliction. As Sister White said while she was in vision in heaven, when someone walked up to her and asked her what they had to go through to get there, she says, heaven's cheap enough. Stuff like that just ain't going to come to mind. So whatever, she says, whatever may be their profession, it is only those who are world servers at heart that act from policy rather than principle in religious things. We should choose the right because it is right and leave consequences with God. To men of principle, faith, and daring, the world is indebted for its great reforms. I mean, seriously, if it wasn't for guys like Martin Luther or Ellen White or her husband James White or any of the other people that were used, like, you know, John Wesley and all them, you may not have heard the truth. You may have to, the Lord would have to send, of course, somebody else, of course. Look what happened with Sister White. There were two men that were chosen. They decided not to do the work. So he chose Sister White. So, yeah, eventually he's going to get someone out there to do the work. But what if they didn't? What if it was just all based on them and them alone, and they decided against it? And they went through it. Some of these people, I mean, we know, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, 500 million were killed by the Catholic Church. And some of the ways that they were killed was insane. But even that caused people to come to the Lord, because they saw how. I mean, in a smaller example, it's what got me to come to the Lord, because I know how that stuff works. I mean, it's not that I saw anybody burned at the stake or anything like that, but I had, like I've mentioned him before, a brother-in-law who'd become a Christian right after he was arrested he was a biker that was selling heroin, and he got busted, and then he had a conversion of Christ. You know, he became a Christian. It wasn't in jail or nothing like that. He never ended up in jail. And it was a very frightening thing for him, obviously, but it didn't affect him. just like the people that are standing around in the crowds of people that are watching the Catholic Church burn someone at the stake or draw and quarter them. 99% of the people are in that crowd, they're in that crowd rather than at the business end of that stake or the horses where they're ripping them apart because they feared Rome. The documented overwhelming majority of Roman Catholics to this day are there because their forefathers were fearful, weak Christians who didn't want to be burned at the stake and chose rather to go along with whatever the Vatican said to do so that they don't die and all that, you know. These are the same types of people that are going to be standing there as we rise up and to go with Jesus into eternal glory. They don't have what it takes. They don't have the desire in their hearts to please the Lord. They're more about the flesh. So she goes on and finishes up by saying, "But such men, the work of reform for this time must be carried forward. Thus saith the Lord, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. The people in whose heart is my law, fear ye not the reproach of men." In other words, who cares what they think? Let them call us peculiar or fanatics or religious nuts. Who cares? "So fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings," or revelings, however you want to say it. "For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. So there you have it. So amen to that. That was chapter 26. Let me get 27 here on my off the server. Sorry about that beep. There's an obvious problem in the background, but I can ignore it. Right. Let me put 27 up here. Okay. This next one, chapter 27. Wait, let me put it on the server, make sure. Okay, if you fall out, this is what you'll see. Those listening on the radio or on the phone, we're on chapter 27 now of the Great Controversy. Page 461 or 62, I don't know. It's chapter 27, top of the page. It's titled Modern Revivals. Okay. Let me get this off to the side here so I can read it. All right. "Wherever the Word of God has been faithfully preached, results have followed that attested its divine origin." and I love that. That plain, it's so plain. There's so many preachers out there, and there's young ones that are doing this too. Now, they come across some new doctrine. They want to be all that. And all, you know, be considered a reformer, if you will, and they come out with this strange doctrine that Jesus isn't God or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, or you got to go to church on Thursday this month because we have a lunar Sabbath instead of an actual biblical Sabbath, or whatever. They come up with these strange things and they want to have a gathering and a crowd of people out of them because they crave recognition when you're supposed to live to Christ. Bottom line, wherever the Word of God is faithfully preached, results have followed that attested to its divine origin. So, leave it in the Lord's hands. Don't alter the book. Don't read into it or over it or under it or take away from it or add to it. The Bible will do what, you know, you lift up Christ and they will come. And it's still not about self, even if they do come. Because you're not the one who wrote the Bible and you're certainly not the one who wrote the history books. So she goes on, "The Spirit of God accompanied the message of his servants, and the word was with power. Sinners felt their consequences quickened. The light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world illumined the secret chambers of their souls, and the hidden things of darkness were made manifest." In other words, now they realize they were doing wrong here. And it's like with any babe in Christ. I remember when I was a young Christian, and it's still to this day it happens. As I read the Word and I come across something and I says, well, I never knew that was wrong to do. Light is shown on something that I didn't know I was doing that was wrong. And so, boom, you knock it off. And you repent and confess it. And the Lord helps you continue on. And then maybe a week later or even a day later, you might find something else you're doing wrong. It lights up the secret chambers of the souls. And hidden things of darkness were made manifest, she says. And then she goes on and says, deep conviction took hold upon their minds and hearts. They were convinced of sin and righteousness and of judgment to come. They had a sense of the righteousness of Jehovah and felt the terror of appearing in their guilt and uncleanliness or uncleanness before the searcher of hearts. And see, notice she doesn't say anything about they don't want to go to hell. You know, like a lot of people today, like jailhouse conversions, people are more concerned about becoming Christians because they don't want to burn in hellfire. Well, they're going to burn. That's just going to happen that way because that's not Christianity. If it was if that's what Christianity was, then Satan would have died instantly. The minute he started the revolt in heaven, he would have died instantly. Then that would have meant, yeah, God's a tyrant. But God allowed him to have his say. You know, allowed him to, allowed us, more or less, to see the difference between good and evil. Because if had God killed him that instant, the angels would have figured, well, you know, if you don't do it right, no matter what, whether you believe it or not, God will destroy you. So we got to, you know, worship him out of fear. There's a difference between physical fear and reverent fear. The reverent fear is just, he's so awesome. That's healthy fear. It's a healthy fear of God. She goes on, in anguish they cried out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As the cross of Calvary, with its infinite sacrifice for the sins of men, was revealed, they saw that nothing but the merits of Christ could suffice to atone for their transgressions. This alone could reconcile man to God. With faith and humility, they accepted the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We were talking about this last night, too. That's, of course, John 1:29. And about how the devil's got so many people out there believing that you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. And there's a reason he does that. He doesn't want them to look at the Ten Commandments. Because when you look at the Ten Commandments, you realize you are a sinner. And you also see the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say tummy ache. It doesn't say slap on the wrist. It says the wages of sin is death. It's blunt. And so when you see that, and you look at the Ten Commandments, and you see you've broken all of them, and people say, oh, whoa, whoa, I've never murdered anybody. Well, Jesus said if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder. It was, okay, fine, I never murdered anybody. I certainly didn't ever commit adultery. Did you ever look at anybody with lust? So, you know, there's no getting around it. I mean, most people have broken all the Ten Commandments. And so they realize they need a Savior because wages of sin is death, which means they deserve death. They're worthy of death because they did what the Bible says death is the end result of. So they need a Savior. And this is why the devil doesn't want them to look at the Ten Commandments, because if they do, they realize they need a Savior. So, going on. Through the blood of Jesus, they had remission of sins that are past. These souls brought forth fruit, meat for repentance. They believed and were baptized and rose to walk in newness of life, new creatures in Christ Jesus, not to fashion themselves according to the former lusts, but by the faith of the Son of God to follow in the steps to reflect his character and to purify themselves even as he is pure. Now, a Baptist, on the other hand, would have a problem with that statement because once under grace, always under grace, or once saved, always saved. In other words, once you get baptized, you can go back to drinking and smoking and swearing and adultery and whatever. You cannot lose your salvation now. Where's the change? Where's the reflective Jesus Christ's character? Where's the purity of self? Where's the righteousness of Christ? Where is the giving up? Where's the new creature, better yet? Because if you come out of the water the same way you went in, where's the new creature? You have not died in Christ. Or physically, or spiritually, either way. You haven't died to self, either. She says, the things they once hated, they now loved. And the things they once loved, they hated. The proud and self-assertive became meek and lowly of heart. The vain and supercilious became serious and unobtrusive. The profane became reverent. The drunken sober. And the profligate pure. Profligate. Okay, you know what I'm doing here. I know I've seen that word before, but rarely. So, you know, we're all students, so I don't care. I don't know it all, so I'm not proud. I'm going to go check it out and see what this word means. So let's hear how it's pronounced.
Profligate.
Profligate. Okay, and so given over to dissipation, dissolute, recklessly, wasteful, wildly extravagant. Okay, so there you have it. So the profligate becomes pure. She goes on, the vain fashions of the world were laid aside. And that's everything. That's not just clothing. There's all sorts of fashions of the world, you know. Keeping up with the Joneses. That's another reason it's not a good idea to be in the cities. You know, I mean, you're pulling your driveway in the city, and let's say you make $50,000 a year. You pull into the driveway with a reasonable, economical car. Your neighbor, who makes $100,000 a year, pulls into his driveway with a Lexus. Right? Well, because we're a debt-driven society, you can get that Lexus. But you're also going to have a rough time paying the bills, and you're going to cause hell on earth for yourself because you're living above your means because you want to keep up with the Joneses. You want to have the fashions of the world. You want to be like your neighbor. You want to have one up on him better. You might even go better than a Lexus and really put yourself in a hole. But when you're living out on a farm, you can literally be driving a heap, and no one really knows because no one lives near you. This doesn't really matter. But still, even then, you know, you don't necessarily have to be driving a heap. What I'm saying is the city life, there's so many, everything from the billboards to the guy next door, there's all sorts of reasons to get out of the city, especially in regards to prophetically speaking, especially when they start to do what they're going to be doing soon, anywhere from chemical warfare to preemptive strikes with nuclear warheads, you know, wiping out a few cities just to make a point or to start martial law or whatever. I mean, look what they did in September 11th. They killed 3,000 people just for the sake of getting Homeland Security, the exact same title that Hitler used in his day. So not a good idea to be in the cities, especially when the Sunday laws are getting on the books. But why wait when you have to rush? So she says, the vain fashions of the world were laid aside. Christians sought not the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. In other words, that's one way to make your father smile. Because there's always, as believers that strive on to perfection as the remnant people do, we're always looking for ways to make our father smile, just like a little kid wants to make mommy or daddy smile. But there's not a lot of ways that we can do it. I mean, he does all sorts of things to make us smile. Everything from, you know, three meals a day to the roof over your head. I mean, there's all sorts of things that he does that literally says, praise his name. I mean, I can look out my window and see a robin jamming his face into the ground and pulling out lunch. And it just amazes me how he takes care of all of us, including the little birds or the little roly-polies, we call them, little guys underneath the rocks. You lift up a rock and you got this little armadillo-looking bug. What is he eating? But he is eating something. The Lord takes care of him. And so the way to make him smile, to thank him for all that, other than just thanking him and walking to the best of your ability, is to sacrifice, or, you know, in this way of sacrificing would be, you know, not putting on the plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold or skin-tight clothing or fashions or whatever. You know what pleases your father? Then do what you can to please your father. She says, revivals brought deep heart searching and humility. You know, the taking stock of self and then realizing, yeah. She says, they were characterized by solemn, earnest appeals to the sinner, by yearning compassion for the purchase of the blood of Christ. Men and women prayed and wrestled with God for the salvation of souls. The fruits of such revivals were seen in souls who shrank, not at self-denial and sacrifice, but rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer reproach and trial for the sake of Christ. And this, a lot of babes in Christ, especially those that are going to be used by the Lord in a mighty way, and they get these massive trials and all this other stuff to test them to see if they have that which they need to go forth and do that which he called them to do. It would bless them. Like when the devil attacks, he's doing it because you're a threat. So praise his name for that. Your father knows that you can, I mean, what does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? You're not going to be tested above your ability to handle it anyway. So if you got this major trial in your life, it's because your father knows you can handle it. It's either you believe that or you just think that he doesn't care about you and he doesn't even know you exist kind of a thing, which is absolutely ridiculous when you look out your window and see the robin eating lunch. I mean, if you do that for a bird. So she goes on, men beheld the transformation in the lives of those who had professed the name of Jesus. The community was benefited by their influence. They gathered with Christ and sowed to the Spirit to reap life everlasting. And communities back then, I remember back even when I was a kid in the 50s and 60s, life was different then. You know, there was respect for mom and dad. You said anything, if you talked out of turn at the dinner table, you know, you get slapped upside the head. The belt was a common appearance. I mean, you know, your dad didn't, well, it depends on the household, but, you know, parents actually can beat their children and they will not die. That's what the Bible says. But if you got parents that don't love their kids, well, then yeah, they'll beat them to death. But that's today's society. I mean, it's completely changed. Like the prophecy said, children are disobedient to parents. Back in the old days, it just wasn't there. I can imagine what it was like 30 years before that, like in the 1920s or the 1910s. The children were very respectful. But as we get closer and closer to the end, and then you got the video games with the hatred and the movies, and I mean, the kids are being indoctrinated into hating mom and dad. They're the enemy now. I remember in the 70s listening to the music with the heavy metal rock that was coming out in the 70s, like Zeppelin and all them guys, and they weren't that bad about talking bad about mommy and daddy, but some of the other rock bands were. They made mom and dad the enemy. And it became, and teenagers are very impressionable. I mean, if some guy that's a millionaire is telling you that my parents are an enemy and he's making money, well, he must know what he's talking about. And so that's how mom and dad had to deal with it. And to this day, they got to deal with it. It gets worse and worse and worse. She says, it could be said of them, you sorrowed to repentance, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Okay, that, you know, this time the verse was finished. Remember last night? All right, anyway, she goes on, of course, 2 Corinthians, for behold the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11. She says, this is the result of the work of the Spirit of God. There is no evidence of genuine repentance unless it works reformation. Okay, and this is one of the things that I am very, because I've had some bad experience. I was just talking to a brother in Christ this morning about this, and the other day too. I'm very careful who I baptize. We've had some bad experiences. And there has to be the fruits there, of course. And other things, but I've seen people baptized that go in the water and out the water the same way. We were talking about this earlier, actually. And like she's saying, there is no evidence of genuine repentance unless it works reformation. There has to be a change. That's why it upset me when I found out about a loved one being baptized who I knew for a fact wasn't ready. And now that loved one may think that everything's okay between them and God, even though they're living in sin and doing all these strange things in their life, because some leader in the church baptized them. And it was very difficult to deal with. But the Lord allows what he allows, and so prayer is offered up. So she goes on. If we're on page 463, if you're just joining us on radio or on the phone. So she goes on. If he restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, confess his sins, and love God and his fellow men, the sinner may be sure that he has found peace with God. Such were the effects that in former years followed seasons of religious awakening. And I can't wait, because there's going to be a religious awakening very soon, especially when the latter rain starts falling. But this is what's scaring our leaders so much. This is why there's so much fear out there in the media. Because the devil knows specifically, very clearly, he knows how easy it is to make people fearful, and he knows how it works even with Christians. I mean, look what happened with Peter when he was walking on the water towards Jesus. He looked at all the wind and the waves, and he got scared, and he sunk in the water. Well, the devil's counting on that. He doesn't want the Christians to go forth and do what the prophecy says they're going to do, but the problem is, they're going to. Prophecy's sure, it's going to happen. So don't let the fearful side, I mean, after all, the Bible says the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear anyway. So if you're fearful, it's the enemy suggesting that to your heart, not the Lord. So she says, judged by their fruits, they were known to be blessed of God in the salvation of men and the uplifting of humanity. But many of the revivals of modern times had presented a marked contrast to those manifestations of divine grace which in earlier days followed the labors of God's servants. It is true that a widespread interest is kindled. Many profess conversion, and there are large accessions to the churches. Nevertheless, the results are not such as to warrant the belief that there has been a corresponding increase of real spiritual life, just like what you see with these 3,000 to 5,000 seat churches. People walk in there, especially the Pentecostal churches. They're all on fire on Sunday, you know, and then the rest of their week it's just humdrum like any other day. There's no real change of life, no spiritual, no increase of spiritual life whatsoever. You know, they just go to like, or they go to like a Joel Osteen church to feel good about themselves, you know. It's motivational speaking is all it is in the churches now. Or as the prophecy said, there's just a bunch of ear tickling going on. The people, they're hearing what they need to hear, or they're what they want to hear. So going on, the light which flames up for a time soon dies out, leaving the darkness more dense than before. And that's, again, why I'm very, very careful about who gets baptized and who doesn't. Well, I don't really have a choice in that matter. You know, if I'm going to baptize somebody, I just say, look, you need to take these, if there's time, of course. I mean, I understand emergencies. But, you know, we have the Bible studies and stuff like that, and I kind of like to see the fruits and talk to the person kind of. You know. So anyway, going on, or better yet, why don't we stop here because we're right at 1:30, or 1:32, actually. So I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.